And so the second part of the message this morning I've entitled, Who Am I? It's the question, in essence, that Jesus asks his disciples. First of all, who do people say that I am? What's the word around town? What's the gossip about who people are identifying me to be? And the disciples disclose to him, look, there are some who think that you might be John the Baptist, come back to life. Or the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. Obviously, there was a recognition in what Isaiah writes about the suffering servant. There was something recognisable in Jesus. Perhaps you are one of the prophets who has come back to life, living again in our midst. Jesus listens and contemplates the responses that they're making. And of course, this is just the entree. Now he comes to the main course and saying, okay, you guys, who do you say that I am? You've been with me for this time. You've seen me heal. You've heard me teach. You've seen the miraculous things that have taken place. Who do you say that I am? We'll come back to the response to that question in just a moment. Who are you? How do you describe yourself? When someone asks you, who are you? What do you say? For many of us, we would weave into that description something of what we do, something of our vocation, our trade, our profession. When people retire, there's an incredible dimension of grief for some around that sense of loss of their identity because they no longer are what they do in that sense of their work that they might have done for a long, long time. And so there's a re-asking of that question, well, who am I now? Who am I now when I don't do that work that I used to do? We might describe ourselves in terms of our personality. We might describe ourselves in terms of our age and who we're related to and connected to in terms of our familial relationships. But very rarely, if ever, would we say to someone, oh, I am number such and such and such and such and such, and list off a long number. Just because that's the number on our Medicare card, we don't necessarily identify ourselves as this number. And just because we have a number on our licence, we wouldn't necessarily quote that number and say, I am licence number. Da-da-da. Unless, of course, we're filling out forms or completing administrative paperwork or something like that, doing stuff online, where we need to give our credit card number or some other number that identifies who we are to that system. And so who I am is a person that has relationships and does stuff, but I'm also a series of numbers that identify me in the various systems that I'm connected into. Which leads us to the challenges that we face in this day and age of other people choosing to be us. Here's a whole variety of opportunities for people to commit identity fraud. They might take our identity through medical ID information, social security information, perhaps through social networking, the disclosure of more personal information about ourselves than perhaps is necessary. People physically going through our rubbish can find information to identify themselves as us. Bank account details, credit card details. There are long lists of ways in which people can gather information about us and then purport to be us, particularly in non-facial interaction communication where stuff's done online. All they need to know is not necessarily who we're related to and what we do as a job, but the numbers that identify us within the various systems and networks. And there are two sides to this coin of fraudulent identity. You know, there's some 5% of Australians whose identity is stolen each year, and for whom there is great trauma and anxiety that's created financially, emotionally for them. Their integrity has been damaged in terms of whatever this other person might do with your identity becomes a part of your recorded identity. The other side of this coin is those people who interact with us pretending to be someone else or representing someone else. Whether it be an email from the Australian Tax Office saying, oh, we need some more details about you in order for you to get your refund. Or, as I had about 10 days ago, a phone call from Telstra with a distinctly Indian accent, the person saying to me that my computer was going to crash within the next 24 hours unless I did something to safeguard it. And they asked me to get in front of my computer and type some things in and tell them what came up on the screen. And as I began to resist and ask some questions, this Telstra employee became quite angry with me. I'm thinking to myself, I can't wait to get to the customer service evaluation here and let them know how rotten their service is. Of course, it dawned on me that I was being scammed. That this person who was on the other end of the phone wasn't really representing Telstra at all. I was seeking to glean information about my computer system so they could get in and hack. We are under threat with regard to our own identity, and we are at risk of believing that others who say that they are someone else or representing someone else may well not be. About a month ago, I was talking to a lady who had been scammed for several thousands of dollars. She had connected on an internet site with a fellow whom she began to develop an emotional attachment, and he had spun some very believable stories about a family member who critically needed an operation and required money, and she sent money several times. And we recognise that as human beings, we become blind to things that would be so obvious if it wasn't for our emotions getting in the road sometimes, or our desire to believe and to trust. Our capacity to have faith in others can often lead us down a path where we find ourselves broken-hearted or ripped off or damaged in some way, shape or form. And so when we ask ourselves the question, well, who am I? We recognise that we're more than just a series of numbers that identify us in a computer system. We are a living, breathing human being who has the capacity, as Kent described, to make choices, to give expression to faith, to believe. And so we come to the question that Jesus asked his disciples. And Peter jumps in and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In those two small phrases, Peter is saying, you are the one, Lord, whom we have longed for and hoped for, who has been prophesied about in the scriptures. You are the one who will bring salvation to God's people. You are the one in whom we invest ourselves so completely we believe that you will bring salvation. And Jesus affirms what Peter says. Jesus affirms that what Peter has declared has not been taught to him. He has not sat in class and listened, although he's certainly undergone an education over the past couple of years, but it's been the Spirit of God who has borne witness to Peter and declared to him the truth and the reality of the statement that he has made. But what's important about this is not just the nature of the conversation, the questions and responses, but the context in which this happens. from the conclusion of the preceding part of Scripture to this point, Jesus and his disciples have walked about 50, 55 kilometres from where they were to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Here's a map of northern Israel as it exists today. Right up near the border of Lebanon and Syria are the Golan Heights. And in the northern corner, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon is the highest point in the nation of Israel. In the foothills there is the source of the Jordan River. And there in that place, Jesus chose to have this conversation with his disciples. Now, we went to visit this when I was in Israel last year, and others of you who have been there probably went there as well. Here's a picture of how it looks today. It's called the Reserve of Bunias. And this is the new name for the region that was called Caesarea Philippi. And we're looking at a cliff face, a rock face there in the background. On the left is a cave. And in the cave is a large pool of water. We haven't quite got to that one yet. There's a large pool of water. And there was a spring that bubbled up in that, and the water flowed out over the edge of the cave and down into this area in front of us here. But because of earthquakes and shifting in the rock formation, the water no longer flows out from the cave and down. It comes out a bit lower down, but still forms this stream. But just to the right of the cave, you'll see a smaller, dark recess in the rock. Now we'll move to the next one. Thanks, Kath. That smaller, dark recess in the rock is just behind that pillar, or the remnant of the pillar that's there. And you'll notice that cut into the rock are some other small areas. Flat bottoms and arched tops. And that's the cave in the far left of the photograph. This place called Caesarea Philippi was a place where there was an opening to the underworld, hence the cave and the water flowing up. And it was considered that such a place was the gate to Hades, or the doorway to the underworld. Often we use the word hell in place of Hades. It essentially means the same thing. But what is significant about this is that, looking at that pillar there, that's just a part of the remnant of the structures that used to be in this place. We're going to pan back just a fraction more so you get a view of the whole cliff face now. So you see the cave, that large cut into the rock just to the right. And as we look at that, I'm now going to invite you to imagine the transposition of temples and places of worship over the top of all of that. So here's an artist's impression of what Caesarea Philippi may well have looked like in the time of Jesus. The god Pan was worshipped in this place. He was considered to be a god of mischief. He would come out from the underworld, cause trouble, and then return. The large arch that was there contained a statue of Pan. And the smaller arches around, the recesses cut into the rock, had images of the nymphs who served Pan. There are strong sexual connotations with regard to all of this. In fact, it goes further than that. This was a temple and an area of worship and fertility rites. And the most abhorrent sexual practices took place here. The god Pan, half man, half goat. There were things done with goats in the sexual way that would be unbelievable. We think about Las Vegas and what happens behind closed doors, and the money and the sexual gratuity and abhorrent acts that may take place. I want to tell you that Las Vegas pales into insignificance compared to the debauchery that was taking place here. Why did Jesus bring his disciples to this place? Now, we don't know physically where they were located in relation to this, but this forms something of the backdrop for the conversation. When Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples, that upon this rock I will build my church. Now, some parts of the church have taken that literally, Peter being rock, that upon Peter the church will be built. He was the first recognised pope of the Christian church. And perhaps we can think of it more broadly as upon you, the disciples, I will build my church. And we can see the reality of that, that because of their testimony to each successive generation, you and I are here. That the church was built initially on those who bore witness to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And down through the generations, that truth has been declared that you and I too might have faith and believe. Or thirdly, that upon this rock, that in a place such as this rock, that Christ's church would be built in contrast to the human depravity that was taking place in this scene. And similarly, in other places around the world, the Christian church would be established in contrast to the idolatry worship that was taking place, to the contrast of human debauchery that was being lived out, that Christ's church would be built. And then that phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't know when you've read that passage in the past, whether you've thought of these wrought iron gates and Satan standing behind, there's fire and everything, you think, and the gates of hell won't prevail against the kingdom of God. This is called the gates of hell. This is the physical place called, in the time of Jesus, the gates of hell. And all that this represents would not prevail against Christ's church. And Jesus is declaring to these disciples that what he is establishing in them will be longer lasting and have far greater power than all that's taking place behind them. Can you imagine how mind-blowing that would be for them? To think that what Jesus was establishing in them was going to be far greater and would prevail over such a scene as this. They knew full well what was taking place there. They were probably wondering why Jesus had taken them there. It was for him to ask him those, it was for him to ask them those questions, and that one in particular, and who do you say that I am? In light of the world, in all of its fallenness, who do you say that I am? He declares to Peter that the response that he made is testimony of the Holy Spirit working in his life. The fact that Kent can stand before us this morning and talk about God being his rock is testimony that the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, declaring the truth of who God is in his life. And you and I can each say that. That the Holy Spirit is at work, constantly revealing to us the nature of who God is, and who God is revealed in Jesus Christ, that we might believe, that we might lay hold of the truth that Jesus proclaimed, in order that we would receive that precious gift of salvation, our sins forgiven, and that promise of life beyond this life. And what it demands of us is a turning away from every dimension of human sinfulness. Every dimension. It's interesting that Jesus says to them, don't go telling anyone about this. In fact, he said, you must not tell anyone about this. Because he wanted for others to experience that revelation by the Spirit of God also. That they would come to recognize Jesus for who he is and was. The promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who would bring salvation to God's people. And here's the bottom line. when we are able to answer the question that Jesus asks us, who am I? It is then that we discover who we are. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are the children of God brought into relationship with Him and restored into that relationship with God. Our sins have been washed away. Our brokenness is healed. And we are a work in progress, being restored, being forgiven, being made new. And as we declare that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of the living God, then we are able to live out the truth that we are who we are, children of the living God who point to the Messiah, and invite others into that life-transforming relationship that they too may discover the fullness of who they are. In the name and to the glory of Christ. Amen.